But hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Mark.
Glory to you, O Lord.
Mark chapter 6, verses 30 to 34, and then from 53 to the end. The apostles gathered around Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. He said to them, "Come away to a deserted place all by yourselves and rest a while." For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boats to a deserted place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they hurried there on foot from all the towns and arrived ahead of them. As he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored the boat. When they got out of the boats, people at once recognized him and rushed about that whole region and began to bring the sick on mats to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he went, into villages or cities or farms, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and begged him that they might touch even the fringe of his cloak, and all who touched it were healed. This is the gospel of the Lord. Would you like to sit down? Except for Mercy and Mikhail, would you be able to do me a massive, massive favour? Yeah? Could you come each and grab an end of the Ark of the Covenant? So if you pick up that end, and Mikhail, do you want to come here? Or are you going to help Mercy and I'll come on the other end? Yeah? Okay. Right, and what I'd like you to do is to lift up the Ark of the Covenant really high, and I would like you to carefully bring it into the middle of the church. So that everyone can see the Ark of the Covenant that we were thinking about last week, that the Israelites carried, and the ark represents the presence of God with his people. Okay, so you're all the Israelites gathered round the Ark of the Covenant. So now I would like you to lift it up as high as you can go and hold it there. Comfy? Struggling? Imagine doing that all day, every day, carrying the Ark of the Covenant around. 40 years in the wilderness, carrying this great big heavy box around. Not very comfortable, is it? No. But when they came eventually to the city, they brought the Ark of the Covenant into the city, and as we heard last week, everybody was clapping, everybody was singing. David was even dancing about in his underwear. They were so happy to have the presence of God with them. Okay, just drop it down. Thank you. And now today we're going to think of going from carrying the Ark of the Covenant of God around to instead building temples, big buildings. A place where the ark could actually sit. And so we think, since early times, politicians, kings, rulers, they've all looked to leave some kind of a physical legacy. Maybe it's a grand project, like the pharaohs were building in Egypt. People were learning how to mummify a dead pharaoh, and then they could be placed in the pyramid, which was going to be an everlasting sign of their immortality. Moving on, we've got things like the Millennium Dome, built as a legacy 24 years ago. But whatever the era, it's always the building projects. They give some kind of a meaning to a regime. Quite often when I talk to some of my colleagues, we share things about the things we're doing in our parishes, in our churches. And quite often we feel this sense of sheer disappointment that we're often counting our achievements in bricks and mortar rather than people's lives being changed by that encounter with Jesus. And that change occurs in David. He's gone on a massive journey from a shepherd boy to being king of a united Israel. And we've followed this journey over the last 2 or 3 weeks. His enemies are finally dead. The nation is reunited. The Ark of the Covenant is finally in the middle of the city of David. And so a lot has been finally achieved. And so now David, as king, is starting to think about what the future is going to be like. What's the legacy that he's going to leave? So he turns to his in-house prophet called Nathan. And David says to Nathan, "Look, I'm living in a house of cedar, but the Ark of God is still living in a tent." And the emerging idea of a temple, a massive big building to God, is going to be David's project. This is going to be his pyramid. This is going to be his legacy that he's going to leave behind. But it's to David's credit that the decision against the building of a temple when the word of the Lord comes to him through Nathan. Like all of us sometimes, in big or in small ways, David has got a choice to make in that story between his own agenda or working towards God's agenda instead. That's part of what makes him a king. That's part of what makes David special. He actually takes the time to sit back and listen to what God is saying. Because God is saying to David that I'm not going to be tied down, says God. I'm not going to be tied down in the way that I would be if I was confined to a temple. God, you cannot put in a box. God is much greater than that. And quite often the name used for God in the Old Testament is Yahweh, literally meaning I am who I am. And the risk, it seems, is that the house of God, the temple, will somehow domesticate God, if you like. And that can be one of the central problems with religion. It can be a tool, a means of control by religious people on other people. And of course, that's not what God wants of us, and it's not what God wants of King David either. Quite often we're challenged by what the Old Testament has to say. There's a lot of violence in the Old Testament. It explores the challenge of faith in God in both a social but also a political atmosphere as well. And the big difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament, as it's often unfairly said, that the Old Testament is full of blood and gore, but the New Testament is full of gentleness and peace. But the big difference is that the Old Testament was written for a majority. It was written for a huge amount of people, for a whole people, God's people, the Jews. But the New Testament was written for a minority. It was written for the early Christians, who were a smaller group of people living in a majority world. They were a small group in the midst of a much bigger society. And of course, they had a very different worldview to that of society around them. Both of these perspectives have their places, but also their gifts for us to think about. So why was David building a temple? Did he do it out of a sense of genuinely being pious in front of God, or was he doing it instead for his own political power, to show people how good, how holy he was? For all of us, when we go, we want to leave some kind of a legacy behind, I think. For some people, it might be driven by an ideology, or it might be driven by an ambition. But how do we separate the two? But it's impossible. The world of the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament, never seems to sort out the political and the social agendas completely. Faith and politics get intertwined. But we heard last week that we are broken, we are fallible people. There's a biblical commentator who notes that In the midst of faith and politics, there is the extreme case of Jesus being the Word made flesh. And we have become familiar with the way in which faith can become so political that it actually loses its message, it loses its core. Think about the Crusades. Think about the arising of some political movements. Think of some of the particularly extreme evangelical agendas that are taking place in America at the moment to support Donald Trump. Always there are these ideologies, and faith and true belief become separated. But what about the decisions that we, like David, have got to make? When God speaks to David about this temple building, he does so through the prophets. He speaks through Nathan. And after reminding David of God's dealings with the boy who would become king, God then, in the words of that reading, changes the subject. Instead of a house for God built by David, God instead is going to build a house of David. God is going to build a dynasty. David will be legitimized, but not by building God a temple, but instead being the father of a line of descendants. One that we should note, that line of descendants traces right down at the end to Jesus. And God makes a big promise to David in promising him that he will be the father of this dynasty. And as God makes that promise, the language in that reading changes. It goes from if to the word will. Up to this point, God has always been committed to his people right from the beginning of the Exodus. It's called God's covenant, God's solemn and binding promise that God is always going to keep. But here the language of the agreement, the covenant, changes. If you do this, says God, then I will do this. One thing for another, this for that, but there are strings attached. But with King David, the if disappears. It changes instead into the word I will. I will give you rest, says God. I will make you a great name. I will appoint a place, and so on. And that's the basis that we can claim and believe that when it comes to our place with God, it depends not on us, but instead on God's promise to us. There are no ifs with God. There are no buts. With God, it is, I will. Living a life for God, following the path of Jesus, is never an escape for us. It's not always going to be an easy way out. It's not going to be an escape from the world around us. Even those who retreated into monasteries in the desert realize that. True faith is about engagement. It's about belief. And it's at its heart, we are able to engage with our beliefs because we know that God is always going to be there for us. And it's an amazing claim. God is always going to be there for us. God is always going to be ready to give us another chance. God is always going to give us another opportunity to set our feet back on the right path again. And God is always going to be there to offer us more. And it's God's promise, I will give you another chance. I will love you forever. We've all got decisions to make in life, and the landscape around us is always going to change. And we can think of the temples that we try to create in our own lives. Where are we fixing those foundations? How strong are they going to stand? What is the temple that we are building going to signify? Are we building the temple for us, or are we building it instead for God? But God has given us a promise. It is God's deepest desire that when we're faced with all the complexities of being a broken and fallible people and living in a broken world, God is always going to be there for us. And sometimes all we have to do is just take silence and respond. The promise from God is the freedom to know that even if we do put ourselves before others or before God in building our temples, God will still be there for us. That's not just God's promise to David. That is the message of the cross of Jesus. And that's also the gift of the Eucharist to us. So let's enter a time of quiet. If you're able, please close your eyes. Think about the sort of legacy that you want to leave to the world. What kind of a temple are you trying to build? Just picture that temple. Think of its foundations. Think of its structure. Think of its place in your life. And now hear the gentle voice of God saying, I will. I will give you rest. I will give you peace. I will give you life. Come to me, turn to me, and I will give. The gentle voice of God saying, I will always be there for you. So let us let our foundations be rooted in God. Our challenge this week is to look again at those temples we're building for ourselves, to ask ourselves, is this really what I believe God wants for me? And we can see that the structure and the position may change, but as long as the temple is built on the foundation of God, it will never crumble and will always be a blessing to many. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.